Well, good evening, Harvest Baptist Church. How are the Harvest Ducks doing tonight? Got some good weather. Well, you know what? Praise the Lord, we did need the rain. I hope it just wasn't so hard that it's caused any flooding or damage, but we've definitely needed the rain to settle. I was just talking to someone the other day. If it doesn't rain soon, I'm going to get out of my yard and just water everything down, try to get some of the dust to settle. So praise the Lord for the rain that we have tonight. All right, before Brother Cherry comes, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessings on our time together tonight. Lord, we do love you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the blessings of joy and service. Thank you for the rain that you've given us. I pray that you be with those that may still be on the road making their way with this weather. I pray that you keep them safe on the road. Pray that the rain also, Lord, as much as needed, Father, but when through, Father, it may lighten up and clear up, Father, for our trip home. May no roads be flooded or prevent us from getting home safely. Father, again, now meet with us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Yes. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Father, even though the clouds came and the rains came down, Father, we know that your hand of grace is upon us. We need the rain, and Father, you provide it. And Father, what a great God you are. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to come together tonight to worship you again on this wonderful Lord's Day. And Father, as part of our worship, we now have an opportunity and a privilege to give back a portion to you of what you've granted and given to us this week. Father, we just pray that you bless the gift and the giver. And Father, we ask and pray these things in the name of your precious and holy Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Of Jesus in the garden where he laid. They led him through the streets of shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the king. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. All alone he suffered everything. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone. And when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called
Is coming by. I'm passing some handouts. They are not blanks tonight, and it may come more across like a lecture tonight than it is a lesson. I'm trying to find a sweet spot in doing this. You might want to open your Bibles to John chapter 6, because it's probably a good place in case you write in your Bible or make notes. You want to be there close, even though a lot of the scriptures are there in the Bible. Everything that you there on the handout in green are direct quotes from a book that I will refer to a little bit later in the study tonight as we look at some things. They are direct quotes, cut and paste, taken right out. And Brother Dave, we've got a couple more up front. How many more you need? Just one, Brother Cherry. Should have enough for everyone. And before we get started tonight, we'll have a word of prayer. And like I said, we've got several passages of Scripture. John 6 is just a good place to put your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we'll go back and forth. All the Scripture is in the handout, but in case you write on your bike, you want to highlight on your Bible, you want to underline or make notes on your paper, I apologize for the paper. There's not a whole lot of room to even write notes, but I wasn't sure. And actually, I condensed that quite a bit. So I'm going to take my time. I'm in no hurry. We may not finish tonight. If it's okay, we'll pick up next week, but I want to have something to get us started. But let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we love you so much, and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for blessing and the joy of service and fellowship. Bless our time together tonight as we study, we learn, and Father, we look at what the Bible has to say and compare those things which are not right to that which is right. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, I want to say that I am not a Protestant. Okay, Protestant is not a theological term. It is a political term. And somewhat, you could say for some derogatory, others may embrace it. But Protestant would classify you as coming out or protesting out of the Catholic Church. What I believe today and what you believe today in reality, if you've been grown up in this church, been around this church, is that we did not break away. The Catholic Church, and we'll talk a little bit about them as well as some other churches tonight and having to do with communion. But we must remember the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church believes, the first Catholic Church, Peter was the Pope and the first church was in Rome. Well, we look at the Bible and we study, we look at one of the new churches being and biggest churches and most profitable churches being in Jerusalem. And our teachings and our beliefs are contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. Those that came out of the Catholic Church or protested or separated from the Catholic Church, a lot of them were called Protestants. Your name line churches in that area would be the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, or would be some of those, and there'd be a few others as well. But those are two probably the newer, the Church of England, some others, or may have broke away or came apart from them. But I do not consider what we believe and what the Bible teaches as classifying as a Protestant. We were known as Baptists, Anabaptists, and some other names was kicked around through that time and through the generation of the church. If you've never read the book called The Trail of Blood, it's a good book to read on Baptist history. Good Baptist history is good for us to know and to believe. And I said all that to say this. Many churches that separated from the Catholic Church, those that are called Protestants who came out, carried much of that beliefs with them, but left for some of the beliefs they did not agree with. And we'll talk about some of those in a little bit. The first one that we're going to talk about with the communion is referring to the Catholic Church alone. And some of the introduction I may skip over because I shared with you, most of you I think were here the other night. But again, as your pastor, I want you to understand why I do what I do. In fact, I'm 99.9% sure, I can't say 100 because I didn't point blank ask Brother Gray, but what I'm talking tonight, preaching tonight, is the same thing that the former pastor that was here for many years believes. I know because I know a little bit about him. I know where he went to school. I know the circle that he ran in. And so it's not anything contrary. And here's the problem that I have myself in growing up in a good Baptist church. And that is some of this stuff I was never taught. It wasn't taught in Sunday school. It wasn't taught from the pulpit. A lot of pastors will give a brief overview of the Lord's Supper every time they have the Lord's Supper as a brief overview, just kind of go over things before they have it, and that will be it for their service. It's just the overview and the Lord's Supper, and that is their service. And so there are some differences in churches here and there that practice things a little differently, as we talked about Wednesday night. And I'm going to be very honest with you. It was very quiet Wednesday after the service. Don't know if it was all new or people were mad at the preacher. Preacher wasn't sure. It's a hard thing to swallow. I don't know. But just like you could hear a pin drop of the hush across the church and fellowship time in the foyer after the church. It may be new to you. It may be different to you. And I don't want to blame you, your former pastor, your church, because like I said, growing up, many of these things I was not taught and was not taught until or learned about until I got to Bible college. I knew about the Lord's Supper. I knew why we took it. I knew what it represented. But I didn't know some of the other things behind it, as we'll talk about some of those tonight and coming weeks. I didn't know the aspects of being qualified and who was qualified. I never thought about a church that really is not qualified to serve the Lord's Supper. If you're doing it wrong, should you be doing it? You know, that's my question. If you're doing it the wrong way, presenting it the wrong way, should you even be doing it to begin with? So we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Again, I don't want to be in a great hurry, and also pray my voice holds out. Again, I said Wednesday night, who makes the rules for this memorial, referring to the Lord's Supper? And it is our Lord. It's not tradition. It's not a popularity poll. It's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 commands us to keep the ordinances as they were taught, as we said Wednesday night. We read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And it tells us that, be ye therefore followers of me, even I also follow Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. In chapter 11, and beginning of verse 23, Paul presents one of the two ordinances. We spoke of that as well, talking about the Lord's Supper. And let's see, we cannot make or change rules as we desire. Biblical instructions have been given to us. Now, here's another question, not necessarily in your notes, but a thought I had this afternoon is, if we're not careful, so goes the world, so goes politics, so goes the church. It shouldn't be that way. We should hold true to the teaching of the ordinances, of the teaching and the principles of the Word of God. And I don't want to be political. I think you'll understand my situation. The Republican Party and the Democrat Party is not the same as it was when I was a kid growing up. It's not the same at all by any means. It's changed. And if we're not careful, we can't make sure the church doesn't change with the winds of the direction of things that are going yet. It should remain true. We have so many different denominations today. We have churches coming out of groups and starting other groups and splinters and cutoffs. And the running joke used to be for years among Baptist preachers, Baptist churches multiply through division. And it's sad, but it's true in all cases, in all denominations, in many parts, in many cases. But things should not change. I'm very interested on what's going to happen over the next few days on who's going to be the next pope. Are they going to be progressive? That's my concern because I'm not Catholic. I disagree with them. But again, as things change, things progress, things change, I'm very curious about in what direction they will go in. But yet, even in today, in our churches, we have churches that are divided, but yet in a denomination together, and yet they really can't even sit down and agree on certain things, but yet they're still in the denomination. And for those who may not know this, the independent Baptist movement started because of the disagreements and the problems within the Southern Baptists, the Northern Baptists, the American Baptists, and many of them separated out. They kept their doctrine. They kept their faith. They said, we just don't agree with the ordination of women. We don't, as pastors, we don't agree in same-sex marriages or unions. We don't believe in. And that was through the 70s and 80s. And before that, in the 60s, it was other issues that some of those men came out and decided to start a completely independent movement. We're not part of a denomination. We're continue practicing what we believe. We're going to use our monies within our church as our body decides and not send a portion or percentage to a denominational headquarters. And that's kind of how the independent Baptist movement started. And the thing about it is, because we're independent Baptists, it means that not two necessarily independent Baptist churches are going to agree on everything. Except doctrine, we may have a different philosophy. We may have a different dress standard. We may have different types of services on when we have our services, but we're not in a denomination with a head over a president telling us what we can, cannot do, or what we should do. We operate independently, hence the name independent. Now, let's see. Again, I made the comment last week, you know, Lord, help us to hold to Scripture. The key word that we will use as we begin our study over the next few Sunday nights is qualified, as I mentioned Wednesday. Must be qualified. So every aspect of the ordinance must be qualified. So tonight, we're going to look at symbolism, the qualified symbolism. Again, we must be reminded the Lord's Supper is a symbol. Okay, though many churches believe and practice two different ways, and we'll talk about both of them tonight, Lord willing, but one of them is a longer group. Now, this is the doctrinal significance that we're going to look at tonight of the supper. To clearly understand the Bible teaching on what the Lord's Supper symbolizes, we must look at also heretical viewpoints held by many churches as to the contrast and clarity of Scripture. The Lord's Supper is falsely upheld in these two incorrect ways we'll look at. The first one is transubstantiation. And there is the two that we'll look at, transubstantiation and con-transubstantiation, that we'll look at tonight. There is teaching held by the Catholic Church that states, again, everything in green is directly from books and manuals written by the cardinals and bishops and others involved this and in their school. By the consecration of the bread and wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of wine into the substance of his body, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church, suitably and properly called transubstantiation, beginning and taught with the Council of Trent. Made very simple, very plain, this doctrine says the elements of the Lord's Supper are mysteriously changed into the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. Now, I have never been in the Catholic Church. To my knowledge, we may have some families and friends here that we know that grew up in the Catholic Church or other churches that would call themselves Reformed or Protestant churches. If I make a mistake or you have some clarity, just wave at me. I'll be happy to let you speak up or say something on that category. But again, this is a cut and paste taken directly from their writings and their teachings. Now, again, what's in green is directly from their manuals. Now, therefore, when a Catholic church is questioned, a Catholic is questioned as to whether or not they've ever trusted Christ, they can confidently say, oh yes, every time I take communion. This teaching is completely without scriptural basis, as we'll see in John 6 as well as 1 Corinthians 11. Rather than putting words in the mouth of the Catholic Church, as I mentioned, allow me to cite some of their teaching. Now, the following is verbatim from the Catholic publication, Beginning Apologetic 3, How to Explain and Defend the Real Presence of Christ in the Eucharist, by Frank Chacon and Jim Burnham from San Juan Catholic Seminaries, on page 5 and 6 of this book. What does the church, again, they will say the church, the Roman Catholic Church, teach about the Eucharist? You can follow along. This should be right in your handout. For nearly 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has taught that Jesus Christ is really and truly present in the Eucharist. Under the appearance of bread and wine, Christ is completely present in his body and blood, as well as his soul and divinity. The moment the priest says the words of consecration, this is my body and this is my blood, this is those words, God miraculously changes ordinary bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. All the outward appearances and sensible qualities of the bread and wine remain. Again, directly from their books. Now, this transformation of substance is called transubstantiation, but notice that God acts on the command of the priest. Where does the Bible give an example that God responds at this request? Nowhere in the Bible does it teach it becomes a literal. I've had some people say, ask the question, is that almost like cannibalism? We're actually eating of? Again, it's symbolism. It's not literal. Again, the next section. Christ's presence in the Eucharist begins at the moment of consecration and lasts as long as the appearance of bread and wine remain. When a consecrated host is digested, again, the wording, when a consecrated host is digested or dissolved and no longer has the qualities of bread, it has no longer Jesus. When we receive Holy Communion, Jesus remains in our bodies for about 15 minutes. Stop. Let that soak in. It remains about 15 minutes. How in the world can that provide salvation? when they talk about the relationship with the Lord. Again, I'm not trying to be ugly, not trying to be critical. I want us to understand the basis of many teachings, where they come from, and why they practice what they practice compared to what we see in the Bible, the Word of God. We should adore Him. Again, we continue with this book and these writers. We should adore Him within us as long as He is sacramentally present. Let that sink in for a minute. So we only adore Him during that time? For a short time, we are living tabernacles of the all-holy God. Now, my words. When we repent of our sins and trust Christ as our Savior, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not a 15-minute thing. It's not a temporary thing. It doesn't stop. It is secure. We are secure in Christ when we repent and trust Him. Continue with this book of apologetics. We can't be indifferent about Christ's presence in the Eucharist. This issue separates Catholics from virtually all Protestants. Again, I am not a Protestant. If Christ is only symbolically present in the Eucharist, then Catholics are guilty of idolatry, worshiping mere bread and wine as God Himself. But if Christ is really present in the Eucharist, then most non-Catholics are guilty of not recognizing, or worse, denying and rejecting their Lord and Savior in the Eucharist. Both sides cannot be right. Now, I do agree with that part. Whichever side is wrong on such a fundamental issue cannot claim to have preserved the whole gospel. It cannot claim to be Christ's true church. In true charity, neither can let the other remain in error. True ecumenism means charitably resolving these kinds of doctrinal disagreements, not agreeing to disagree. I cannot agree more, again, with that last paragraph. We may wish we had authored the previous words, but this is from their very own teaching and their perspective. So, did you notice anywhere in their writing on apologetics, did you notice anywhere in their writing there that we looked at so far that referred to any scripture and to why they do it? No. And again, it was a cut and paste, copy and paste. I did not change. I did not add to. And as far as you know, Brother Darrell, was I pretty accurate? Am I pretty accurate so far? Yes, sir. And you went through how many years of Catholic school? 12. So again, context is important. Scripture is important, not the traditions of men. Now, this verse is taken out of context. I'm going to look at several verses that have been taken out of context, and the instances that Jesus said, "This is my body," beginning in Luke 22 and verse 19. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in," what's that next word? "Remembrance." Again, the key word is symbolic. It's remembrance of me. The times that He referred to a picture or symbolism of Himself, as in John chapter 6, and we'll look at a lengthy passage there, in verse 35 and 48 through 58, are also out of context. Again, let me say it. Context is vital. If you jump in the middle of a chapter and start reading and try to apply things, you need to be careful, because the verses before them is very important. And if they're in context, they must go together. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me," not he that partakes, not he that takes the Eucharist, not him that takes communion, but he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of the blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and will raise him up, and I will raise him up in the last days. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which cometh down from heaven, as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, that he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, looking at the whole teaching of Christ, we see his explanation is coming to Christ and believing on him, as it said there in verse 35, and not eating and drinking his physical body and blood. It is symbolic, and it refers to, again, back in verse 35, in context, believing. Eating and drinking is merely used as an illustration. We see in verse 63 of our same chapter. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Over and over again, belief is defined as this eating and drinking. In other words, partaking, consuming, eating it in, drinking it in. Verse number 28. I may have 29 in my notes. I made an error. It should be verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then verse 35, he picks up. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here verse 47 equates belief again with this eating. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then in verse 51 and verse 54 in our passage, which results in the same outcome, which is eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man shall eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here we see that eating and drinking in reality is believing on him. We let the Bible interpret it itself. Verse 57 also defines this eating as believing and living in him. The strongest argument in this passage is found in verse 63. It is a spirit that quickeneth. The flesh, again, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Here Jesus explains this difficult passage by qualifying the teachings prior by clarifying that he is not speaking of a physical interpretation but a spiritual application in this passage. Faulty theologians will try to separate this key verse from the previous teachings, but this is plainly referring to the prior events and discourse. Again, context is important. The same illustration is used again in John chapter 7 and verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. This is explained in the following words in verse 39, just two verses later. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, what a better illustration could the Lord use for a lost, thirsting, and hungering soul in need of salvation? Context is very important no matter what we're talking about. Theology, doctrine, the Word of God, I hate to say it, but it divides. Because there is truth and there's things that are not truth. And taking those things, if we're not careful, just like our world has drifted so far in another direction, as a country at one time was more conservative than they were are liberal, where today it's beginning to turn the boat upside down. But the church should not be that way. The church should not be designed to reach the masses and water down the truth in order for the masses to come in. What are we doing if we make the changes or try to be more like them? We try to be things a little bit different. Now, if you've watched any television lately, you'll notice that the Catholic Church has pulled in Hollywood to try to reach a lot of the younger generation with actors and talk about, come pray with me. And it's so sad in most parts, in many cases, there's no conversation with God. It's reading from a book of prayer. And there may be some, and I have met some Catholics who actually do pray beyond the Hail Marys and full of grace and reading from a book of prayer. But they're using some of these things to bring the church people into the church. And I know from since I was a boy, and many beliefs, not that I agree with their teachings, but many of the things that have been many compromises made in many areas in order to get people back in the church or to return to the church from their former beliefs. If our beliefs are based on tradition, that's one thing. But if it's based on doctrine, there should be no compromise. Easy example. If it's based on tradition, I'm so glad today that we have lights on the inside of the building. I'm so glad that we don't have a path down to the bathroom, that it's indoors. There's still some hard shell. This is a whole nother, I'm probably going to use some words that maybe you've never heard of. But there are still some hard shell Baptist churches, and Free Will Baptists, some others fall under that umbrella of hard shell Baptists, that still believe no pianos in the church, no lights in the church, no running water in the church, which means no plumbing in the church. They're traditionalists. They stay to that, and they literally take change across the board as being taboo. I don't know about you. I don't mind the padding pews, but I don't want soft preaching. Come on. So some things can change. Some things provided for comfort, and they should be, but that which is taught and preached from the Word of God should not be compromised. Now, again, back to John chapter 6. This is not referring to the Lord's Supper at all. Simply looking at the passage, and again, another cross-reference of Luke 22:19 will help clear some of this up. Luke 22:19 says, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And again, I'm going to drift off on something else, and I'll come back again. I'm throwing a lot of stuff out. Some of the stuff will hit the wall and stick. Some will not. We'll cover back again, circle back, and cover some things. I do not believe in a universal church. The word Catholicism or Catholic means universal within itself. I believe we have a local body in each and every location. We may be part of the body of Christ, and when we get to heaven, but here on earth, there's not just one universal or invisible church. There are local bodies and assemblies throughout the world that we live in today. So it was indeed only a symbol, if we look at Scripture, to remind us what he then sacrificed for. His real physical body was sacrificed. And now that is the teachings that is practiced, as I mentioned today, about the Catholic Church. And I started with this. I want to give you an idea of how some things began years ago and how things are still adopted and some churches that may have come out from the Catholic Church that may still take some teaching with them. And I am not a Protestant. I'm not formally a Catholic. My ancestors did not come out of the Catholic Church that I know of, but that which I practice in faith and teaching is not Protestant or coming out of the Catholic Church. The next one is very short. We'll be done here in a few minutes tonight, is consubstantiation. Now, this could be looked at as a sister heresy to the previous one that we looked at. Consubstantiation states that although the elements are not churned into Christ's blood and body, his literal body and blood are somehow mystically joined in the elements. Now, we're talking about the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Irvinian Church. You say, "Preacher, what is that?" Well, have you ever heard of the New Apostolic Movement? Well, that would fall under that category. Even some of the Reformed churches. This, too, again, is without scriptural basis. Christ's literal body is not turned into the elements. It is symbolic. We are not literally eating the body and drinking his blood and enjoying it for 15 minutes. Again, there were some people will say that's akin to almost like cannibalism. It's not that, nor do I want to be disrespectful and accuse them of that. Again, this is without spiritual basis. It is merely a memorial, symbolic of his sacrifice on the cross. Any way you look at it, the supper does not provide salvation, and it does not retain salvation. I will challenge you and encourage you in our study and what we looked at Wednesday night to ask yourself the question to yourself and think about, why do I partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do we serve it? Again, we talked about this Wednesday night. We do this in remembrance of Him as oft as you do. There's no mandate on how. Every church is different. This is another one I'll throw at you. It's not, I don't split hairs over it, but I personally believe the Lord's Supper should be done in the evening. Now, I sometimes have breakfast for supper, but if we had it in the morning, it might be the Lord's breakfast. I don't know. Maybe it's a little simplistic, but it is the Lord's Supper. He did serve it in the evening. But nonetheless, that's what I've always practiced. Every church I've always been involved with practiced it that way as well. Now, again, it is simply a memorial. Look at the divine intent of the ordinance. Luke 22, 19b. This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. The Lord's Supper is a perpetual memorial symbolic of the Lord's death. Some people will serve the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And being mostly Sunday morning, those who do it every week. Some do it every month. Some churches do it every fifth Sunday. Some churches do it quarterly. Some churches do it Tuesday night before Easter. Some churches do it on other occasions. Again, not so much as when you do, but oft as you do. And I look at that phrase, as oft as you do. But we also have to look at the qualifications of when we do it. The oft as you do is the process of doing the Lord's Supper. But remember, context is important. So 1 Corinthians 11, we have to go back to the earlier part of that passage on what it teaches and the responsibilities of not only partaking, but also the serving. And I'll give this example. I'll be done tonight. The last time we had the Lord's Supper here, I stood over in this area and I had a table. And I had water in a bowl and a hand cloth for symbolic reasons to wash my hands, to prepare and to symbolically break the bread and use the wafers and things that we had to serve the Lord's Supper. And I want you to understand on my side as a pastor, you have said on this side, I'm going to take just a couple of minutes when we're done, and I'm going to bring you on the other side of the Lord's table for just a moment. So I'm standing here. We've prepared, our deacons have prepared the Lord's table. It is set up. I've come in, I've read over my passages this afternoon, I've reviewed a few notes as I always do, and then I've washed my hands and I break symbolically break the bread, and we'll call on someone to pray and bless the body of Christ, the bread and the juice. And then I'll take those servers and I pick them up and I hand them across to a deacon or those who help serving, doesn't have to be a deacon. And then I step back and I grab another tray and I hand it to another gentleman. I step back again, I grab another tray, and I hand it to another gentleman. And these men go and they begin to serve the Lord's Supper until everyone is served and they come back. And then they put their trays down, and then I will reach out and serve them one at a time and put the tray down. And one of them will pick up the tray and serve me, and then we'll start. Now, on the other side of the table, as the pastor, remember, as a shepherd, and I begin our notes at the very beginning as we did Wednesday night. I want you to understand why I do what I do. I'm going to make sure I say it exactly the way I said it the first time. I know that I am serving the men in leadership with me at that time that's going to serve others. I know the passage that says, if you partake with sin in your life, that you could die. And I, as the pastor, having knowledge that you do not know, that there are folks within our church that are living in sin. And it is known sin to me. It is known sin to their family. It is known sin maybe to some other people that are close to them. Let me ask you again. How can I knowingly give to serve when I know they are living in sin? And I know they may partake. Me and Brother Cherry and Miss Danielle had lunch together today. And over our lunch, we had a little bit of conversation, and John shared a time where he was in a church service where they were serving the Lord's Supper. And one of the young men that was sitting next to him, I can't remember if he was saved or not saved, probably not saved, but he could be. But he, without a doubt, was living in sin. Had a potty mouth, some other things. He was not living as a Christian should live. And John looked to him when the things came by. He told him, no, you shouldn't do it. Well, you're doing it. You shouldn't do it. And his friend decided to listen to him. His pastor recognized what had taken place and later thanked him for doing that. Me, on the other side, I don't want to depend upon you or put you in the position of telling someone next to you, your family member, your friend, to say, no, you shouldn't partake. Are you with me? This is the reason at times that I might decide to protect. Please, again, I don't like using the word withhold. It's protecting because I know. And by the way, I'm not saying that we have multiple people in our church that are living in sin, but I will tell you this, we do have some that are living in sin. And I would not want them to partake. And remember what I said a few weeks ago? As a new believer, as a new Christian, you don't know what you know until you know it. If they don't know it's sin, and they have not been taught that it's sin, why would they recognize and realize it's sin in the world we live in today? The average couple today, the younger generation, when they hear about a couple getting married, one of their first questions is, how long y'all been living together? Well, why do you ask that? Well, don't you want to try it out before you say your I do's? Folks, that's not how a Christian should behave. Now, before salvation, getting away from the Lord, getting things right, that's the key when you get things right. But as a pastor who may be privy to some things that are going on, and it's another reason I believe in a closed communion where it should be church members only, because I'm responsible for my sheep, not the sheep down the road. Because I don't know them. I don't know their life. I have no problem going and talking to them and sitting down with them. In fact, this week I had a conversation with someone who was living in sin that needs to get married. And their only answer they had was, I can't afford to. It's too expensive. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and ask a question, and then I'm going to try to wrap this up. You personally, if you knew of someone who was living in sin, who was a new believer, really wanted to do the right thing, and they were struggling, they could not afford, how many of you would join me and say you'd be willing to pony up if they'd go ahead and get married? I sure would. I'll perform the wedding in my office. And by the way, I did 2 years ago. We had a couple that was shacking up. I told them they were wrong. You need to get married. And guess what? They got married a couple days later. We met here at the church. We did a ceremony in my office. For them, it wasn't a matter of money. It was a matter of recognizing we've been living in sin. This is not right. If we want to do right, we need to do what is right. I'm talking about some couples who are newly saved and may not know any better, that need to be loved on in a way that I don't just run them off in a rhetorical question and we'll stop. How many of us want to sit next to that young couple who doesn't know any better when it comes to serving the Lord's Supper and look over and tell them, no, you shouldn't? I would think you'd have the backbone to want to protect them, but you surely wouldn't want people overhearing you say that or embarrassing someone else. There's a reason why a pastor does what he does and why a shepherd does what he does, to protect his sheep. And so tonight we looked at the example and the idea of how some churches do it and the way they look at it. In other words, for me tonight, this is an example of a churches that are not qualified if they're not serving it the right way. If you're not doing it biblically, why do it? If you're not going to do it God's way, why do it? And many people do not know, have no idea, because they've never been taught or have no reason as to why they partake of the Lord's Supper. So as I read earlier, and I'll close with this, if someone who's involved in a Catholic church or a church that's split from a Catholic church, the substantiation and consubstantiation, if they believe they're saved because they took communion, they have a false hope of heaven. And therefore, we must teach the truth and stand for the truth and explain what the Bible teaches about it. All right, it's 7:05. We'll stop there tonight. Have a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. And again, we thank you for your goodness to us, your blessings upon us. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to study the word. As I mentioned last week, as a Bereans, to study the scriptures daily. There's so much in the word of God, Father, that I still don't know, that I'm still learning. There's some things that I do know, There's some things that I thought I knew and have changed my position through the years if I studied the scriptures and looked at scripture and not just at history or tradition or because that's what my pastor or my mom and dad always did. Father, help us to be flexible enough, brave enough to say, I will go by what the Bible says and not the traditions of man or how we've always done it. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. And may we stand for truth anywhere and everywhere that we can. But also, as we said Wednesday night, in love and in the right way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as always, God loves you, His preacher loves you. If I can be helped you in any way, please do not hesitate to ask. God bless you tonight. You are dismissed.